If you've been attending for some time, you know that I open absolutely every single sermon the exact same way. Yes? Grab your Bibles, open up to. Okay, yeah, so there you go. Good. Apparently I don't say it often enough. Y'all have the welcome card speech memorized, but you don't have this one down, so that's it. So today we're going to talk about why I start every sermon that way, why it is that it's so important that when we come to this moment in the service, what we do is open up the Word together, that we take a physical copy of Scripture, whether that's paper or electronic, flip it open, and actually track along with what the preacher is saying that day. So go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 1, where we're going to hang out this morning. We are starting a new series on the Reformation this week. This year is the 500th anniversary of when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of that church in Wittenberg. And so we wanted to commemorate that important moment in church history by doing this five-week series on the five key principles of the Reformation, these five ideas that mattered not just for that particular moment in history, but really are key principles that enunciate the core of Christianity as a whole. So these are called the five solas. Sola is the Latin word for only or alone. That's why our series is called Only. And so you get sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. You get sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, that's grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. So those principles, like I said, circumstances today are different, but those principles are every bit as important as they were in 1517 and bear restating today. To put them all together in kind of one sentence, if we look to Scripture alone for our authority, we will see that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's what we'll be talking about these next 5 weeks. So we start with that first one, Scripture alone. This is what's been called the formal principle of the Reformation, as opposed to the material principle. So the material principle, that's the content, the material that the Reformation taught and that we find in Scripture. The formal principle is, where do you get the content from? Where do you go to find out what the content should be? You can't state doctrine until you know where you go to find your doctrine. And so what is our authority? What is our authority? The answer, only Scripture. Only Scripture, not history, not tradition, not culture, not personal experience, none of those things. Scripture and Scripture alone. Because if we had another authority, even just alongside Scripture's authority, bad things can start to happen. What happens if that authority fails? Let's say you put all of that authority in the Pope and you have a truly awful Pope like Pope Innocent III, who was Pope at the time of the Reformation and who had led the church into all sorts of abuses. What do you do then? Or what happens if your authority changes, like culture does? Culture changes every couple of years, it feels like, at this point. Certainly every few decades or generations. Well, what happens to authority? And if you don't have authority, what happens to truth? Of course, very much the situation we're in, which is why this doctrine especially so important for us today. You got a different authority, you're going to find yourself very quickly with many different gospels. I mean different gospels. I don't mean different doctrinal opinions on minor issues. I'm not talking about different denominations. I got no problem with denominations. I'm not Presbyterian, but I got good friends who are Presbyterian. We disagree when it comes to the relationship between baptism and the covenant. We're still friends. Can serve alongside them, have served alongside them before. That's a minor difference. No, I'm talking about a whole different gospel, where what you have now is something completely different from Christianity. It's a different religion altogether. So, for example, if you were to head east on St. Charles just a bit, you would find a church that has out front a giant banner that says, God is still speaking. And what that is saying is, we don't think Scripture is the sole authority. We want to look to culture for our authority, too. And you go and listen to that church, and you will find it's not quite Christianity. It's not gospel, biblical Christianity. It is a different gospel altogether. Now, why does that matter? We're going to see, as we look at Galatians 1 together, just how deadly seriously Paul takes this in this chapter. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to break it down. I'm going to follow John Piper. Heard him give a sermon on this passage and on this topic, and it was really good, and I'm not going to do better, okay? So I'm just going to tell you at the outset, cards on the table, I'm stealing his structure and some of his content as well. So let's read together Galatians chapter 1. And then we'll start to break it down. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to track through Paul's lengthy argument, not in order of the text. We're going to try and break it down into the most basic ground of the argument and see how he starts to stack it up. So we do this all the time intuitively. If you got a friend who comes running up to you, and you haven't seen him in a long time, you're excited to see them, and they say, I can't talk now, I've got to run, my train leaves soon, I'm late. They're four steps, right? Four statements, and it's really easy for us to break them down. We don't even really bother to break it down. We can track right along with it, right? Because my train leaves soon, well, that means I'm late, which means I have to run, which means I can't stay and talk. Now, I can't stay and talk is the most important thing that he's saying. He's apologizing for having to run, but you see how the whole argument works. Well, that's easy when you get four short sentences. What do you do when you got 24 verses? We're going to have to break it down a little bit more carefully. So we're going to track through Paul's argument here in eight steps, starting at the ground and working our way up to the most important thing that he says. So eight steps are going to be on the screen for you. I didn't put them in the bulletin, the sermon notes page, because you weren't going to have any room to write notes. So there you go. So here it is. Step number one, God set Paul apart before birth. From verses 15 and 16, God set Paul apart before birth. You see there that he was chosen for salvation and also chosen for his ministry to be an apostle from the womb. From the womb, he says. And in fact, we see in others of Paul's writings that really this goes back even farther than the womb. This is eternity past. We just finished Ephesians. You chose me in Christ before the creation of the world. So all the way back in eternity past, Paul has been chosen for salvation and apostleship. This is an important point that he's making to show, to establish that his appointment to apostleship was by Christ. Not something that Paul chose. This is something that Christ chose for Paul. And that includes his mission to the Gentiles, which is most of us here in this room, by the way. That's not an afterthought in God's plan. This was his eternal plan. Step one, that's where Paul starts. Now what that means, if God set Paul apart from birth, that means, step two, Paul didn't put himself forward. Paul didn't choose this for himself, verses 13 to 16. Because he was set apart, wasn't his choice, not his plan, didn't put himself forward. God called Paul before any of this. In fact, God called Paul even before he was a murderer of Christians, which is kind of an important point in its own right. It would be clear then that this wasn't Paul's choice. You don't, in the middle of a murderous rampage, remember, when he's converted, he's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. You're not in the middle of a murderous rampage and then stop and go, you know what? New life direction. I think I'm going to promote this religion. Right? That's not how this works. It takes God's grace breaking in. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is clearly a work of God. Clearly a work of God. And how does it happen? He says, especially in verse 16, it happens because God reveals his Son in Paul. In Paul. Which is so interesting. We'd expect revealed his Son to Paul. That's what we do, right? You tell a secret, you reveal something to somebody else. But that's not what Paul says here. It's the little words that make all the difference, right? No, he reveals Christ in Paul. And with that one preposition change, he destroys Paul's false humanistic religion. Because if there was a revelation to Paul, then the burden is still on Paul. It's Paul's response to the revelation. This is something that Paul needs to do. But if he's revealed in Paul, now we know it is God's work and God's work alone. It's completely of Christ, which is why he's talking about his religion previously in verses 13 and 14 especially, right? I was better at religion than most of you were. Trust me. That's what Paul's saying. Until God showed me it's not about being better in religion. It's something else entirely. He actually sounds a lot here like he does in Philippians 3, where he says, all that stuff I used to do, I consider rubbish now for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him. This, by the way, is the doctrine of grace alone. We'll be in Philippians 3 in 2 weeks talking about this right here. So hang on to that thought. Step three, though. So Paul, set apart before birth, didn't put himself forward. Well, when he's chosen, what does he do exactly? Verses 16 to 21, Paul avoids the apostles. That's what he does. He goes out of his way not to meet the apostles. It says, verse 16, second half, his immediate response was not to consult any person. He doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem and say, hey, just got saved, wondering if you guys have some Bible courses I could take. No, he says, I went to Arabia, I went to Damascus, Syria, Cilicia. In the middle there, I did spend 15 days in Jerusalem, just so you know, want to be completely honest. Met with Peter, but 15 days is not enough time to get a seminary education. Kyle just got his degree. It takes longer than 15 days, right? And so that's not what happened there. And in the middle, he even breaks in and says, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James. Except James. Okay, I was in Starbucks. James came in. Somebody introduced us. I just want to be clear. I want to make sure, because somebody's going to say, no, you did see James. See, you're lying. You're hiding something, Paul. Paul's got nothing to hide. And that's what he's saying. There are no gaps in his story. You know what gaps in the story are, right? Your teenager comes home and you say, where have you been? In a slightly accusatory tone. And teenager responds, I had basketball practice. Few of us went out to see a movie. And you say, okay, basketball practice ends at 5. I know that. I'm going to assume you saw Lawrence of Arabia, all 4 hours of it. That puts you at 9 p.m. It's 2 in the morning. You got gaps in your story, right? Paul has no gaps in his story, which is why he's willing to say in the strongest possible language, I assure you before God, this is not a lie. This is my history. He's taking an oath, really. What's the point he's making by sharing his history with us? That his gospel authority comes from Christ. He didn't get it from somebody else. He doesn't have a degree from Cephas Seminary. And notice, by the way, that he actually claims to be an apostle already. Verse 17, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. The only difference between us is that they got there a little bit earlier. They were apostles in Acts chapter 1. I wasn't an apostle until Acts chapter 9. Okay, so they were apostles before me. That's the only difference between us. When I went to Jerusalem the first time, I was already an apostle because I was an apostle by the call of Christ, not by the call of Peter or James or John. This is so important because if his authority derives from somebody else, if his authority derives from Peter, for example, then others could question him. They could say, you know, I've heard Peter teach, and I've heard you teach, and you don't sound exactly the same, and I think that you didn't take very good notes in your theology classes. I'm going to trust that Peter's right and you're wrong, and I can dismiss your authority. And we're actually going to see that's really not the case next week when Peter and Paul come into conflict. So saying the authority doesn't derive from anybody else, and moving on to the next point, where we feel like we're going to get to step 5 here, but we've got to stop and hit step 4 first. Step 4, God radically changed Paul. Just to kind of set the stage for all this, okay, authority doesn't come from humans. It comes from, well, that same moment when God did something incredible in my life. So he's got this brief conversion story. Absolutely everybody knows the change that God has worked in Paul. Even people who haven't met him are aware of the change that has taken place and thank God, praise God because of the report they've heard. Because they know the level of change that Paul has experienced can only be explained by God revealing Christ in Paul. I mean, think Osama bin Laden before he was killed. If he's there in a cave in Afghanistan somewhere plotting his next terror attack and comes out of the cave zealous for Christ, trying to convert the others in Al-Qaeda, you'd go, okay, that was a big change. I think God might have done something there. That's really the level that we have here with Paul. And the same level of surprise is rippling through the churches throughout Judea. And so they praise God because of the change they've heard about in Paul's life. Exactly how it should be. In fact, that's the doctrine of God's glory alone. That's where we'll get week 5, the last of these. It's also a little reminder for us, just the power of our personal testimony. Your story may not be as dramatic as Paul's, mine certainly is not, but it is every bit as wonderful, and it is also, from first to last, God's work and God's work alone. And when people hear your story, they'll praise God, because they know that only God could have done this in you. That's why baptisms are so cool, right? We did 2 weeks ago, we got some more coming up next week, I think it's next week, does that sound right? Next week? Yeah, we got some more coming up next week, and we hear this story, and what do? We don't say, oh, good job, people. No, we say, thank God for the work that he's done in you. So God radically changed Paul, which makes sense. So God set Paul apart before birth. Paul didn't put himself forward, didn't get his degree from any of the other apostles, because we see this is God at work in Paul's life and God alone, which means step 5, and this is a big one, Paul's, in quotes, Paul's gospel came directly from Christ. This isn't Paul's gospel at all. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, verses 11 and 12. It doesn't have a human origin. He didn't receive it from anyone. Wasn't taught it by any person. No, he received it directly from Christ. This is actually how Paul opens the whole letter. He sounds the note immediately. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, not by any man, but by Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the gospel that I have from Christ himself. Now, think about what that means just for a moment, the implications of that for us today. It means that today, when we read Galatians 1 together, we are listening firsthand to a man who met Jesus and received this word. There is no more distance between us. I'm listening to Paul, who listened to Jesus. One step between us. Only one step. Now, think about what that means. Let me address for a moment the skeptics who may be here in this room. I don't know if there are people here who go, I'm not so sure that this book is really the Word of God. I mean, there are only three responses we can have. If this is Paul who met Jesus, I don't know anyone who seriously disputes that Paul is the author of Galatians. So Paul saying, I met Jesus myself, and this is what I heard from him. You get three possibilities. Either Paul is intentionally deceiving us, or he's deluded, or he is a bona fide receptor of Christ's word. Really, the only three options. Now, it would be a big stretch to think that Paul is intentionally deceiving us. First of all, what does he stand to gain from that deception? A lifetime of persecution punctuated by ignominious martyrdom. Not exactly the smartest lie that anyone's ever told. Plus, Christianity is a fairly ethical religion. Paul talks quite a bit about telling the truth. So it would be gross hypocrisy for him to be lying about why we should tell the truth. Does Paul sound deluded? I mean, not really. Everything Paul's saying, actually really lucid throughout his letters, very careful, cogent, logical arguments based not on some obscure mysticism, but on history. Going back to historical fact, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ raised, was raised to life again. This is it. This is a historical fact. He's making logical arguments. You accept the authority of the Old Testament. He's talking to Jewish people. He says, let me explain very clearly how the Old Testament points in this direction. Everything he does is incredibly lucid and logical. He doesn't sound deluded, which means we have to reckon with his words, especially when we consider the change of life that he's undergone, too. And what could possibly explain Paul going in this direction, I want to destroy the church, to being the greatest peacetime evangelist the world has ever seen? You got to explain that somehow. It's the same thing. Bin Laden came out of the cave saying, I want to promote Jesus. You'd have to explain what happened in the cave. You got to explain what happened to Paul in that, well, not cave, but on the road to Damascus. You can't just dismiss what Paul is saying here. We got to reckon with him. We got to take him seriously. Sixth step then. All right, because Paul's authority comes directly from Christ, doesn't come from anyone else, he doesn't really care what people think about him. So Paul is not a people pleaser. I don't think he's ever been accused of being a people pleaser, except here in Galatia. This is the one time where they say, you're twisting your message to make it easy for people. So verse 10, Paul says very clearly, do I sound like a people pleaser? Do I sound like a people pleaser? He says, I don't think so, but you see where this is coming from. If you look to people for vindication or validation, you will distort the message of Christ in order to win approval. When push comes to shove, when it becomes difficult to be a Christian, you will choose the path of cowardice. You will compromise the gospel, pervert the gospel, distort the gospel to make it culturally acceptable so that you don't have to suffer for the name of Christ. And you want to be accepted by people. But if the ground of your identity is Christ and his word, we can be a faithful witness for Christ's sake because you have his approval already. This is what he says. If I were still trying to please people, I couldn't be a servant of Christ. I couldn't be a faithful witness, but I know what my identity is. I know who saved me, who loves me, and who said to me, well done, good and faithful servant, and I can serve him faithfully. And look at the cost of Paul's faithful witness. And there was not much people-pleasing, and there was not much acceptance as a result. I mean, he's getting attacked on every side. He's being whipped by the Jews and stoned by the Gentiles. Eventually beheaded, his body is used as a torch in Nero's garden parties. That's the cost of his faithful witness. But you can't do that. You cannot endure like that for Christ's sake if you're worried about your image. This is a challenge for all of us because we should be able to say this too. I know who I am in Christ. I don't need to please people. I can be a servant of Christ. Now, just how little a people pleaser is Paul? Step 7. Paul is willing to damn angels. Cares so little for the opinion of others, so sure of his authority in Christ, the gospel that he received directly from Christ, that he tells even angels they can go to hell if they pervert or distort the gospel. If they promote a false gospel, he says, let them be damned. Let them be damned if they do this. This is a moment in Paul's letters of unparalleled seriousness. He does not talk like this really anywhere else in his letters. Let them be damned. He's saying this is not a matter of doctrinal differences. Again, we have some of those. We're talking about the core of Christianity on which the church stands or falls. You get the gospel wrong, you're not wrong, you perish. You perish eternally. Which means if you're misleading people so that they perish, what would you have to expect? And so Paul calls down a curse on them. This is not Paul's curse. What curse is this? Flip over to Galatians 3, verse 13, briefly. Paul writes this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. Talking about Jesus. So what is Paul doing here? He's calling down a curse on those who will intentionally lead people away from the curse bearer. He's saying, what do you have to expect except damnation if you turn people from the damnation remover, Christ himself? And then Paul's got this interesting thing in verses 8 and 9, where it's almost Paul versus Paul. He's saying, look, even if I share a gospel different than the one you first heard, the one you accepted, then let me be damned. He doesn't trust himself. He doesn't trust himself. Doesn't know if perhaps that act of cowardice will happen at some point in his life. And we've got to tread carefully here. Because apostles, as apostles, capital A, apostles like this don't exist anymore because you had to have met the resurrected Christ himself. Apostle with a capital A is not fallible because they are writing God's word under the inspiration of the Spirit. And what they write is without error. So the apostles as apostles aren't fallible. But they might not act in accordance with the truth that they've written down. And we know that's possible. In fact, we're going to see it again with Peter next week. And this is the nature of hypocrisy, which is possible even if you're an apostle. You know the truth, but don't live in accordance with the truth. So let me be oh so clear here, because this is an important point. Great teachers can do foolish, stupid, sinful things. And we all know that. We probably all share stories. I think of the Puritans. I don't know of a greater collection of theologians that the church has ever produced than the Puritans. Some of them were slave owners. How do you reconcile those? Well, that's how, because you can know the truth and not live in accordance with the truth. Martin Luther King Jr., talk about a reformer of the church, like the man he was named for. He was a womanizer. Great teachers can do stupid, sinful things. And so I hope to burst some unholy bubbles here this morning. There will be some of us who will lean on the people who have taught us. Well, my pastor said, my parents taught me. I read somewhere a person I particularly like reading. If your pastor or your parents, the person you like reading, if they're distorting the gospel, this is not a time for loyalty. The deadly seriousness comes back here. Look, I'm a big fan of listening to parents. We talk a lot about it here. We talk about discipleship happening primarily in the home. Kids, you should listen to your parents. I'm an even bigger fan of pastoral authority. You should definitely listen to your pastor. Right? Right up until you get it wrong. Right up until I get it wrong. Right up until I distort the gospel in an act of cowardice. Not if they teach what is contrary to God's word. That's the lesson we have to learn. Why? Because it takes us into the last step. This is the most important part. This is what Paul's whole argument has been building to. You abandon the gospel, you distort the gospel. What are you really doing? Paul says in verses 6 and 7, how could you turn away from God. God. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting what? The gospel? The Bible? Scripture? No. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. You're not turning from doctrine. You're not turning from organized religion. You're abandoning the God who called you by grace. We have this insane tendency to minimize doctrine today. And this is just a book written by men. It's historically and culturally bound. So there's a lot of good stuff in it, but you know, there's some other stuff that's culturally regressive. No, no. This is a book written by God through men, specific men who were called for this purpose, like Paul. And it contains timeless truths for every culture, for every people, in every place, and every time. And what is the truth? I mean, look at verses 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Timeless truths of grace. This is not a book of rules. This is the story of God's redemption of his people. To desert this book, to abandon the gospel contained herein, is to reject God finally and fully to your damnation, which should cause us to pause and take stock of where we really stand. To what do we actually look for our authority? There are many false prophets today. In many places we can look for our authority, culture, as we have mentioned. Science. And here I don't mean science as science. Science is a method. It deals in facts and truth, and all truth is God's truth. But science today is politicized and driven by ideology, and so much of what scientists say has absolutely nothing to do with science. Do we listen to them because they got a white lab coat on? Or how about this one? Way worse than science, politics. You look at the abysmal state of social discourse in our culture today, and I'll tell you why. It's because we no longer have an authority, because we've rejected the word of God, which means we've turned our politics into religion. Both sides of the aisle, which is why you've got all these political witch hunts going on. We've made politics something it was never meant to be. And of course, you've got wolves in sheep's clothing. You have false teachers who get up week in and week out in the name of Christ, who promote a false gospel. I wanted to share one of those stories. It's the sad story of Jen Hatmaker. Some of you may be familiar with her. She's a famous blogger. I mention her specifically because it's a recent issue. This has happened in the last few months. Because she's incredibly popular. In fact, her stuff was used in MOPS. We do MOPS here at church, and they had a clip from something she was doing on friendship, and it was good. It was really solid stuff. We did it because it was good. So, and she's a popular and for the most part, pretty decent teacher. And because it's on an issue that is the dividing line for the church today. This is the place where people are going to go, I don't stand on the word of God alone. Because she bowed to culture on the issue of sexual ethics. And culture is the new pope. Right? I mean, Luther had his concerns with the authority of the pope. That may be true in some parts of the world, in some parts of this country, some people here perhaps even. But for the most part, here in the States, culture is the new pope. And so she bowed to culture, was willing to set aside the word of God in an act of cowardice in order to be acceptable to the culture in which she lives. She was defended by people, too. Here's Jonathan Merritt, another one who's turned from the word of God, defending Jen Hatmaker. He says this, "Religious people have a tendency to believe they've been commissioned by God to purify the church of those who refuse to genuflect to whichever Christian warlord is ruling their region." Can't think of a more uncharitable description of the church. But notice, by the way, how far off he is in that when he talks about whichever Christian warlord is ruling the region. Makes it seem like there's another authority. Yeah, here's the warlord that's ruling our region. It's the word of God. That's what we turn to. That's our sole authority. He goes on. He says, these people will work to expel dissenters from the community in the name of God, convinced that heaven looks on them with favor for their efforts. It doesn't sound much like Jesus there, who talked quite a bit about the authority of Scripture, the reality of hell. Certainly doesn't sound like Paul in the passage that we have here this morning. Paul, who did expel dissenters, and in our passage was willing to damn people, hypothetically at least, for perverting the gospel of Christ and rejecting the authority of Scripture. This is the danger here. Let me quote at length from a woman named Summer White of the blog Sheologians. Great name for a blog, right? If it wasn't going to be a name for a blog, it should have been an all-women Christian punk rock band. That would be also good. But Sheologians, the particular blog post is on redefining words and character assassination. Would recommend it to you. She writes this: there is a reason that doctrine is important. I cannot and I will not stand quietly by while people are being hurt. Because for all of Hatmaker's calls for love and respect, she is not, in any sense of the word, loving those who identify as gay or lesbian. She is not loving them. Do you hear me, Christian? She is not loving them. She may have a way with words, and oh, her pen just frolics dandily across the page with ease, but she is not loving her neighbor when she tells them that their homosexual marriage can be holy. And she is not, as Merritt asserts, merely differing with us supposedly angry evangelicals. She is denying the truth. She is denying the healing balm of the gospel to those ensnared in sin. She is lying to those who call themselves gay. She is not doing the hard thing. She's doing the easy thing. She's pleasing people in an act of cowardice. The world wants you to believe that it is nice to let people be, but it is not. It is the gospel, the one revealed through the entire counsel of Scripture, that saves. Our God, not this man-made, namby-pamby, go-with-the-flow, pie-in-the-sky, nice God. Our God is healer, comforter, redeemer. It is our God, the one revealed in Scripture, that is the most loving God, because he's the only real God. He's the only true God, and he will not be mocked. He designed you, he made you, and he knows what is best. If you really love your neighbor, do not lie to them. Do not leave them in their sin. See, that's a perspective that Paul could applaud. Deadly serious, tenderly bold, and lovingly honest, all while standing on the authority of God's word and God's word alone. Let me close with an anecdote from William Tyndale's life. William Tyndale, one of the first translators of the Bible into the English vernacular, eventually killed for it. He'd finished his first edition of the English Bible and was unhappy with it. There were mistakes in it, and he wanted to correct it, but he was deep in debt from having printed the Bible the first time out. And there, kind of exiled on the continents to make sure that he isn't killed. He's hoping to be able to do a second edition, and just not sure that he could do it. Well, enter the Bishop of London, who was deeply opposed to Tyndale, didn't want to see the Bible in the hands of every person in England in a language they could understand. And so the Bishop of London has this conversation with a London merchant named Augustine Packington, who is a supporter of Tyndale, but the Bishop of London doesn't know this. And so the Bishop of London is going off about how terrible it is that all of these English Bibles are flooding London, and he wishes he could do something about it. And Packington, shrewd man, said, you know what you should do? You should buy them all. If you buy all the Bibles, you can take care of them. You'll get them off the streets. I can get them for you. I'm a merchant. I know how to do this. I'll get you all the Bibles. Bishop of London loves this idea. Does it. Buys all the Bibles. So then Packington goes to his friend Tyndale and says, good news. All of your first edition has sold. Sold to the Bishop of London, just so you know. Right? Tyndale goes, you know he's just going to burn them all, right? And Packington says, yeah, that's right. Wait for it. And sure enough, light goes on for Tyndale, and he says, okay, I've got enough money to publish the second edition. The first edition that I wasn't pleased with is off the shelves now. And the whole world is going to cry out against the Bishop of London for the burning of God's word, which he was right about. And so in a short time, what does the Bishop of London find? But there's the English Bible, just a corrected translation, flooding the streets of London once more. You see, the Bishop of London had forgotten that famous passage in Isaiah 40 that Peter quotes All people are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. It's not the only time in history that people thought they destroyed God's word. There's a Friday that we call Good, Palestine in the first century, in which a group of Roman soldiers, the encouragement to the Jewish leaders of that time, crucified the word made flesh. And like Tyndale's story, this was not the end of the story. A few days later, the word of God rose to new life, an unkillable and unconquerable life. And one day he will return to consummate history. That is why we believe in God's word and God's word alone as our authority for life and doctrine. Because this word, the printed word, is about Christ. And Christ himself is the word of God, the message of God to a broken and dying world. And he will endure forever. Let's pray. Lord, give us the courage to trust in your word and your word alone. There are many objections. There are many who will mock us for our commitment to a book that was surely written a long time ago. But you are the eternal God, and your truth is eternal truth, and we stand on it, and we stand on it alone. Help us, Lord, not to seek to please people, to win their approval, to be acceptable to culture, but to preach the gospel, the good news of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, even when it offends our cultural sensibilities, because we know it is the only truth that heals, it is the only truth that saves, it is the only truth that will bring us back into the fellowship with you that we broke when we chose to rebel against your goodness and grace. Help us, Lord, to trust and to believe in your word and your word alone. Amen.